If you were here this morning, you heard the first part of a series of lessons. And I suspect that it is possible that some of you are maybe just a little uncomfortable by the lesson that I presented this morning. I was looking at a lesson I entitled House Churches and Radical Restoration. This is a movement that's had an impact on a lot of people. But there are people who are just really uncomfortable with that type of preaching, where you are examining, where you are, yes, criticizing certain things. It is not my favorite type of lesson. I would rather preach other things. But I take you back to something we did a few weeks back, the words of Paul to the elders at Ephesus, when he said, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." Paul told the elders of the church at Ephesus, you have an obligation to be on guard. There will be men who will rise up who will cause problems within the church. And you need to be on guard against that. We have to do that. A lot of what I'm saying this week, I said, or in this lesson today, I said 5 years ago or so. I have completely reworked the lessons. I've taken out some things. I've put some things in. But one of the reasons that I'm doing this now is I was asked to go to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania next month. This movement, this teaching is having an impact among churches there. And they wanted me to come up and talk about it. And I was mentioning that here, and Leonard said, "Well, hey, preach it here. We can use it." So that's what I'm doing. The house church movement, as I said this morning, is not something that LaGuard Smith began. It did not begin among churches of Christ. It is something that's been in existence among so-called evangelicals for some time. But with some new twist, it has begun to be a problem among brethren. Let me remind you quickly what it's about. It's about emotions and feelings many times. Great emphasis is put there. Edification, not worship of God, is stressed as the primary purpose for being together. Usually, though the members have often come out of churches of Christ, they try to avoid that name. Lord willing, I will speak either next week or in a couple of weeks about the house element of this. And I just want to make this clear. House churches is a term that's come to be used, though they don't always meet in houses. But a characteristic of this movement is they will limit the size of a group to that small intimate group that could meet in a house. It has to be small enough to meet in a house. The Lord's Supper is a major element of this. Not just that emphasis is given, but oftentimes it is a meal-sized supper. In LaGuard Smith's preference, it would be part of a bigger dinner. You're having a big fellowship dinner, and then as a part of it, you eat the Lord's Supper. Worship tends to be informal, spontaneous, participatory. That means, and I don't like, that's a big word, hard to say. By that, they mean everybody just about gets a leading or a speaking role. This morning, let me remind you two things. I'm not going to repeat much of what I said this morning. God has a standard. One of the things that is just so characteristic of the writings of Smith and of many who have been caught up in the movement is the reliance upon feelings, upon emotions, upon very subjective standards. God has an objective standard that we have to follow. It's not just a set of rule books. It is God's law given to us by a God who loves us.
who wants what's best for us. But that law exists. The Scripture makes us complete, thoroughly equips us to every good work. Edification is important. But edification is not the end all. We need to be concerned also about worship of God, which will and should edify us. But I want to talk about some different things tonight. And one of them is LaGard Smith says we are restorationists many times. If you read the writings of Smith, and let me just say he is a talented writer, and he's written some books that have some value to them. But especially in radical restoration, if you're familiar with the expression painting with a broad brush, he does it throughout the book. He has this assumption that anything he's ever experienced must be true of everybody, or what he's seen, it seems like in one or two preachers, is every preacher. At least that's the way I feel about it. But he says this, that the historical priority we have given to doing doctrinal battle as compared to lesser attention typically given to personal spiritual discipline and development. Basically, he says we've neglected spiritual development. We just want to fight about doctrine. He says older members of the Lord's church have viewed themselves or ourselves as restorationists almost as much as Christians. And after he says restorationist, as though that's something different from a Christian, what he says, a restorationist is somebody that's a reformer, a crusader, a warrior. Now, on the other hand, a Christian is concerned about, what does he say, sanctification, purity, spiritual growth. Well, obviously, you know, you don't want to avoid that. Another preacher, not LaGard Smith, but another preacher said, I no more want to be affiliated with the restoration movement than I want to be affiliated with denominationalism. Well, let me look at some of those things. Are we restorationists? Is that what I am? Let us all confess that there are times in our lives we're not as balanced as we ought to be. Has my preaching always walked that perfect line between doctrinal instruction and moral development? I know it hasn't. I'm sure it hasn't. I'm sure most preachers haven't. But I look back at the things I preach. I have preached on the organization of the church. I preached on the worship of the church. I preached on the plan of salvation. I've also preached on husbands loving their wives. Wives being in submission to their husbands. Wives, you know, managing the household. I have preached about moral development, sins that beset us of a personal nature. I've talked about the importance of prayer. And I think that's true of most preachers. I don't think most preachers are out there, all they ever want to think about is doctrinal purity. I think most preachers try to promote spiritual development. Yes, sometimes. Sometimes we let the pendulum swing a little bit more one way than the other. Sometimes I think we get away from enough preaching on first principles of doctrine, as it were, of the church, of salvation. And we focus too much on family and personal development. It swings. But everybody I know recognizes both. This business of the restoration movement, what is that? What was it? Well, historically, it was a 19th century movement that looked about and said the world's just filled with all these different denominations, that there's all this fighting. Isn't there a solution? Let's get back to the Bible. It was a group of men that tried to get back to the Bible. What do I think about all that? I'll tell you what, I'm grateful for those men. Men like Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, second generation men like a Ben Franklin, a distant relative of the famous statesman Ben Franklin, but not the same one, David Lipscomb and others. I appreciate men like this. Don't we sometimes need a Hezekiah or a Josiah? They did in biblical times. There were times when things got messed up. They needed a restoration. I'm grateful for those men. But I do not. I have never, you know, it's always dangerous to say never. But I can tell you flat out, I have never once cited Alexander Campbell as the authority for why I do something I do. I don't quote Barton W. Stone, David Lipscomb. They're not, have they, through their writings and their teachings, helped me along the way? Even though, I mean, they were all dead long before I was born? Certainly they have. Has, in this generation, Bill Hall? Did Pete McKee? Cheryl Smid? Have you fellas? Have y'all helped me? We all are dependent to some degree upon the teaching of others as they help us and they guide us. And I don't think I'm alone in this. Yes, those great men of the Restoration Movement, they have left a great impact in our lives just by the calling men back to the Bible. By the fact that they influenced men who influenced, and then I mean men and women who influenced them, who influenced, and some down the way they came and helped us get back to the Bible. I'm not a restorationist. I want you to think about that contrast. Restorationist. How was it he put it? Reformers, crusaders, warriors. Now Christians, they seek sanctification, purity, spiritual growth. What was Paul? You know, he was there at Antioch when the disciples were first called Christians. But what would you describe him as in Acts 15? When those men came up to Antioch and were saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. I think he was a warrior there, wasn't he? There was no small dissension and dispute. Paul made a big fuss, is the way what Luke is saying. Paul was serious about that. Now, look at the book of Galatians. In the first chapter, when he's saying, though we are an angel preaching any other gospel than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. In chapter 2, when he talks about how in verse 11, he withstood Peter to the face. That sounds kind of like a warrior. Almost a crusader. But what is he in Galatians 5? He's telling them, verse 14, love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 19, avoid the works of the flesh, adultery, fornication. And he goes on to list through all of them. He said, develop, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Folks, it wasn't an either-or. A Christian is a warrior. A Christian is a reformer. A Christian seeks sanctification and purity. It's not, you don't separate these. We may not like to think about it, but there's a battle that has to be fought. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Fight the good fight of faith. The book of Jude, the 3rd verse, very familiar verse to us. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. What's the next verse say? For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Why contend earnestly for the faith? Because there are ungodly men who creep in. If you like doing battle, then there's a problem.
If you will refuse to do battle, may I say there's an even bigger problem. God didn't hand us the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17, that we might lay it on a shelf somewhere, that we might put it in its sheath never to be drawn. There is a battle that must be engaged. What's a true follower of Jesus do? And folks, that's what it really boils down to. Follow Jesus. I talked this morning about edification as being built up. It's ultimately being built up to be more like Jesus. When the temple was polluted by the sellers, the livestock, the money changers, Jesus went in, turned over tables, made a whip, drove the men and the animals out of there. I suppose LaGuard Smith would characterize that as a restorationist. When Jesus sat down at the Sermon on the Mount, He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek." You know, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We need both. We need the full picture. Mr. Smith talks about ad hominem arguments. Now that means you attack the person and not you don't deal with their argument. He blames it on Martin Luther and Alexander Campbell. You know, poor Martin Luther been dead 500 years, and they're almost, and Alexander Campbell been dead a long time. But he said they bred an atmosphere in which preachers resort to ad hominem arguments, employ deceptive sophistry, misquote and misconstrue the words of his opponents. Now that's bad stuff when you do that. And I'm being serious there. It's interesting that just one page after I pulled that quote, he accuses those who question him of slander, innuendo, and dishonest debate. That borders on being, you know, ad hominem argument, I think. But I don't care if he's inconsistent about it. There are not many of us that are perfectly consistent. My big concern is when people throw out these kind of things. You know, they start accusing you of slander, innuendo, dishonest debate, deceptive sophistry. It's easy to be deceived and intimidated. You question what a man like Smith says, and people will characterize you, and this is a quote from him, among the most strident defenders of our denominational status quo. You know, you just seem to be more concerned about being affiliated with the restoration movement than being a Christian. Maybe somebody is. Maybe that's true. But if you're simply a disciple of Jesus, and all you want to know is the truth, don't let that kind of thing intimidate you. I want to tell you something I do that is so traditional. Every first day of the week, I try to gather with the disciples and eat the Lord's Supper. I've been doing it that way, you know, for the last 36 years as a Christian. I watched it being done before that. And you know, you want to talk about a tradition. My mother was doing that for years before I was born. And her mother was doing it for years before she was born. Well, why are we just, is it because we're wedded to family tradition? Or sometimes a traditional way of doing it happens to be the right way of doing it. There are human traditions. There are things sometimes people do just out of habit. But the fact that something's been done a certain way for a certain period of time doesn't make it a human tradition. It may be handed down from God. And I believe that is. Let me add something, though. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy 2. LaGuard Smith is exactly right about criticizing the tactics some people use. I believe sometimes these are the tactics he employs, and probably the tactics I have employed. But look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. I've already said, I'll reaffirm, we have to do battle. But it is vital that when we're drawn into the battle, when we're defending God's truth, that we be gentle, that we do our work through teaching, not through bluster, not through, as he said, the ad hominem arguments, where we attack people. We must teach people. Be humble. Well, let me look at worship. There's a shift in focus. The assemblies are more man-centered than God-centered. Edification is the primary purpose for gathering. I talked about that this morning, so I'm just going to mention that that's part of it. But I want to talk a little more about what Smith says is the truly informal, spontaneous worship of first century Christians. He throws out the words informal and spontaneous over and over again. In one place he said, it's a long quote, he said, the issue is not so much whether we meet in an actual house as opposed to a church building. And let me take the italics, the emphasis are his. Rather, it's the contrast between small versus large, participant versus spectator, active versus passive, personal versus impersonal. It's simply axiomatic. The larger the gathering, the less personal, interactive, and truly participatory it's likely to be. He goes on to say that our assemblies today are spectator-oriented. And he says, when they gathered in the first century, they were more participatory. He likes to emphasize everyone in 1 Corinthians 14:26. In the New International Version. One man, interestingly, in the same sermon in which he was saying, you know, we got to get back to these intimate small groups, he said about the church at Corinth that you had a multitude of people engaged in delivering God's Word. And I thought, you're saying we've got to get down to really small, intimate gatherings. And Corinth had a multitude of people engaged in delivering God's Word. That just didn't seem to fit. Singing, according to Smith, is described as the result of ecstasy, a state being beyond reason, overwhelming emotion. Let me tell you, New Testament worship, what was it like? Well, edification and worship, they're just inseparable. Colossians 3:16, Hebrews 10. Was New Testament worship really informal and spontaneous? I mean, that's what he's asserted. I think that I could say yes. There was a New Testament church in which their worship was very informal and somewhat spontaneous. What church was that? It was the church at Corinth prior to the reception of 1 Corinthians. You read what was going on in 1 Corinthians 11, the way they partook of the Lord's Supper. You read what's going on in chapter 14. People, more than one person speaking at the same time. Everybody trying to get theirs in. But what does Paul tell them to do? He says, let's do things decently and in order. The word spontaneous means to act upon impulse without external constraint. Paul said, no. That's not the way it's to be. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. In verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Decently, gracefully, becomingly, in a seemly manner, Vine says. Have some arrangement to things is what the word order means. Acting on impulse is a dangerous thing. You go back to Leviticus, the 9th chapter, and when you read the story of Nadab and Abihu, I want to encourage you strongly to start in the 9th chapter. The events of chapters 9 and 10 occur on the same day. The end of chapter 9, fire comes out from God and consumes the offering. And it would appear that there is no break between what happens next. Nadab and Abihu grab the censer and they go to offer fire that God had not commanded. And I could stop and I could ask, and almost every one of the young children here could tell me what happened to Nadab and Abihu. They were struck dead for what they did spontaneously. Worship is not supposed to be the result of some overwhelming emotion. It's not some spontaneous act. Colossians 3:16, it results when the Word of Christ dwells in us richly. When God's Word is in us. That's what brings us to worship of God. What about that word that I can't hardly say? Participatory. Hard word to pronounce. I can read it easily. But saying it's another thing. Was everybody in the New Testament worship a participant? Not if you mean they address the assembly. I mean, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. If you're going to define participation as opposed to being a spectator, as you've got to address the assembly, and that seems to be what he implies at times, well then Paul ruled out half the congregation. In some places a lot more than half. Because he said the women, they don't speak. So we know not everybody was speaking. 1 Corinthians 14:26. He says, when you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Does that mean every member was to get up and deliver one of those? Not at all. Keep reading. The 1 Corinthians 14 doesn't teach everybody's leading participation. In fact, it said, you tongue speakers, two or three of you will be enough. Prophets, two or three. He didn't say everybody has a leading role. And what's most important here, and I want us to understand this carefully, thoroughly, nowhere in Scripture is it even hinted that to sing without, you know, not the song leader, you're just singing. Quietly reflecting on the Lord's death without saying a word. Listening to somebody lead prayer so that you might say amen at the end. Listening carefully to a lesson from God's Word. Open Bible, thinking, study. Nowhere does the Bible suggest that's being a spectator. There are different kinds of participation. You don't have to participate by speaking. I want to tell you, you can be a spectator if you want to. I'm sure there are people who are here as spectators occasionally. But if you're a spectator, it's your choice. It's not the structure of our worship. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, no, we don't ask everybody, share your feelings and your thoughts. What we do is we provide an atmosphere where you can quietly reflect upon the Lord's death. You're not a passive spectator unless you want to be. Oh, it may be Kevin or Lance, or it may be Jay or Kevin or Tony or Alan or
Tony or whoever leading singing. But we're not asking you to be a spectator. I don't want you to be a spectator when I'm preaching. I want you to be listening. I want you to be part of this. Let me give you one other thing for tonight to think about. And it goes right along with this whole worship thing so much I have to put it in here. The focus on externals. I read this quote this morning, and I want to remind you. Smith, so accurately, says we must not be quick fix artists who deal only with the symptoms of our malaise, not the root causes. Where does evil come from? Matthew 15, 18, 19, it comes out of the heart. Truly, if we're going to solve the problem, we've got to change our hearts. He wants us to plunge ourselves into with abandon into truly being His people. These two quotes are great quotes. They are great statements. And you read that and you say, yes. And then you say, okay, now what are we going to do? And he turns around with legitimate concerns, noble aims, and he provides a lot of external solutions for internal problems. If there is a spiritual malaise, you know, if I'm into some deep funk that I'm just not enjoying being a Christian, I'm not serving God faithfully, that's an internal heart problem. And what he proposes is external. If you do what he tells you to do, then with the Lord's Supper, we're going to have more bread on the table. We're going to have a bigger amount of juice. We'll rearrange our seats. We're going to be in a circle now. Or, you know, perhaps around the living room. You know, we're going to get rid of the song leader. You know, we're going to get rid of that kind of that idea of a leader so we can all be equal in this. You know, boy, it hurts. No boring lectures. You know, we got to get rid of that, you know, so that we can have, again, that multitude of people delivering God's Word. You know, get rid of all this. Is that the answer? I want you to ask, really, does that solve our problem? If you're in that spiritual malaise, as he calls it, is that going to take care of your problem? I've been in some settings where somebody would just start a song off. I've been in places, I used to preach on a semi-regular basis for about a year, once a month, where the song leader would sit about the fourth row back. Somebody else would announce the song for him, and he would start back there from the bench. I've sat with some of the best song leaders. In all those settings, it was up to me as to whether or not I sang with grace in my heart to the Lord. No song leader was ever the reason I didn't. You know, no song leader was the reason I did. It was always my choice. To remember the Lord's death when I eat the bread and I drink the fruit of the vine. Is a circle going to change what's in my heart, the reflections of my heart? A square? If we sit around the kitchen table? You know, how does that change anything? How big a piece of bread is necessary? What's the size of the bread got to do with it? I want to take you back to Pentecost. I dare say more people were converted that day than any other day in human history. What was responsible for the conversions of 3,000 that day? Was it that intimate atmosphere, that, you know, homey feeling? The warmth, is one of the expressions Lagarde Smith uses, is the warmth of hearth and home. Now, I suspect those people all stood through the sermon, gathered in one of the courtyards around the temple, you know, out in the open. What brought about the conversion of 3,000? It wasn't the external setting. It was a man who knew the gospel plan of salvation, the Apostle Peter, preached that which is the power of God into salvation, to a group of people who weren't in what we would say was the ideal setting. And they were converted. That's what did it. On these externals, You may not be aware of this. Some of you probably are. There have been issues in some churches with the women. Why can't women help serve the Lord's Supper? After all, you know, if they're standing out here on the ends, you know, they're not actually taking authority over anybody, or, you know, would it really be wrong if a woman was the song leader? He says, you know, if we just go into the home, that's going to solve a lot of our gender issues. The word simplistic comes to mind there. Folks, as a nation, we're in the midst of a cultural war over the roles of men and women. And if we just, you know, all our gender questions would be resolved if we were sitting around the table, you know, where everybody just kind of reached out to the basket and got their bread. That we would have no more questions about gender issues. The worshipers themselves have come from homes, many of which those gender issues haven't been resolved. They're confused and conflicted. And we think, well, because we meet in a house, it'll go away. That's not what's going to take it away. We need spiritual renewal. But we're not going to get it through external manipulation. It's going to be internal reflection. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? By switching the way the pews are arranged. By changing the way the song leader... No. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What we do is we consider what God has done. We obey Him from the heart. You read a passage like what Jeff read for us earlier. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he goes on to enumerate them. Go back and read those verses. Let me tell you what you do. You're not talking about some ecstasy that's beyond reason, overwhelming emotion. You let your rational mind come to realize what God has done for you. You start thinking about what all He has done. And you don't care so much about what the seating arrangement is like. Who starts off the songs? One of the greatest, most inspirational passages in the New Testament is found in the book of Philippians, where the apostle says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." He wrote that from his prison. He was a prisoner at Rome, and he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." What was the seating arrangement like there, you think? What were the... See, the externals, they weren't that significant to Paul, because the internals, he knew who he was, where he was going, and that's what made the difference in his life. Look, let's choose the best seating arrangement we can. You know, let's set the best order we can. You know, how we're going to sing, how we're going to pray, let's do it the very best we can. But let's also understand this. If that's what it takes to enable you to worship God, you probably won't ever get there. That's not what ought to matter most. What matters most is renewing the heart. I don't like to be accused of being just a restorationist, defender of the status quo. Nobody does. But don't be put on the defensive. Take the Scriptures as your guide. Follow them to the best of your ability. Things aren't always going to be right in your life. But it won't get right because here's a great idea. Next Sunday, during the Lord's Supper, we'll turn out the lights.
and it'll just, the lights will be low, and we'll ask everybody to join hands with one another, and suddenly Jesus will mean a lot to us again. No. We might feel differently. How will Jesus mean more to us? Renew the mind. Renew the mind. Let me remind you of the day of Pentecost. Peter didn't deal in warm fuzzies that day. He convinced his audience they were lost. And when they were lost, he said, "Here's the way of salvation. Come to Jesus. Come to the Lord Jesus today and be saved." And that's what we're trying to do tonight. The same way that was open that day is open now. 420 says, "Love for all, and can it be?" When I preach a lesson like this, I have this worry. As I try to defend the fact that God has set rules, that somehow we're going to take the Bible and we're just going to see it as a law book. No. It is the book given to us by a loving Father who wants us to become conformed to the image of His Son, who wants us to be joint heirs with Christ. It's a book of love. It's a book your Father has given you because He wants the best for you. But you've got to take it and you've got to obey it. This evening, would you do what Peter told them to? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Why don't you come while we stand and sing together?